Well, good morning. I think I'm on. I am so pleased that so many people decided to get out of bed when we lost an hour of sleep. I purposely picked this Sunday because I thought everybody would sleep in. But since you're here, I guess we will dig into God's Word this morning. But it is an honor always and a pleasure just to get to stand before you this morning. And I'm Jared Berria, one of the pastors here at Crawford, and we just have a great team. And if you're just now getting with us this year, 2020, Dr. J has had this vision, and the vision has been clear. The vision has been family. He wanted to preach on family, and today, Dr. J is in North Carolina to spend some time with his family so the kids could see the grandparents, and that means he's been practicing what he's preaching. He's going and being involved with his family, getting to see them and enjoy them, and since that has been our topic for the year, since that has been where we have been coming from, the family, I got back and I just sat down and I thought, like, just in these, what, two months and some change, how much God has moved among families here. We had a wedding that first week. We've had multiple engagements. We got babies coming this month, more on the way. God is not only growing us in our families, but he's growing them in number. God is moving through these messages, and it's just been so impressive. And with that being our focus, with that being what we have dwelt on, I wanted to give you some definitions of what it means to be a family. And I have three. The first one is your traditional family. A family, a basic unit traditionally consisting of two parents raising the children. The traditional family. Number two is a group of individuals living under the same roof, sharing a household. I take this to be like your roommates, college kids, your dorm mates, your suite mates. That's your family. And number three, maybe my favorite one of all, it is a group of people united by certain convictions or common affiliation. I take this to be our church family, your ball teams, your classrooms. They are united by a common conviction, a common affiliation. But I say all that to say this, it is good for us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Wouldn't you agree? You see, one of the greatest gifts about having a family, no matter which type you belong to, and many of us belong to multiple families, but we all benefit from being together. Whether you're in the car together, you're in your apartment together, you're on the sideline together, in the classroom together, all good families benefit from being together. Now, if you have a family and you are not benefiting from being together, we've been through this before, somebody please see Nate Dotson. He's here. He will help you and your family, but we should be benefiting from being together, okay? We should be benefiting from that togetherness. It should be doing us some good to be together. I'll admit that when I'm away from my wife, Amanda, I miss her. I know that we are better together. She is my family. When I'm away from all of you, if I'm at another church, I miss you. You are my church family. But understand that when I leave for work every day, I'm not mouth-kissing our back door, okay? When I leave this building today, I'm not going to hug the brick columns out front, okay? When I leave for work, I kiss my wife goodbye. When I leave this building today, I'm going to shake your hand. I'm going to hug your neck, okay? You are the family, okay? If Amanda wanted to move, wanted to live somewhere else, that's fine. Our house does not make us a family. You guys want to go have church out on the front lawn out there by the road? Fine, let's go. You want to worship in the Walmart parking lot? Let's go. Let's go together. You see, where we are a family is not as important as the way we are a family. And in today's text, in John chapter 14, the disciples find themselves wrestling with a similar situation. You see, they are worried about the where, and Jesus is trying to teach them the way. In John chapter 13, just a few verses before, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Now understand right here that for years, these men have followed him. Day in, day out, they traveled together, they ate together, they slept together, they had been ministering together. They were in fact told to pick up their crosses daily and to follow him. They, many of them, have left everything to follow this Jesus, this man. And now he is telling them, "Where I'm going, you can't go yet." Only Jesus could go and do what he was about to do the very next day. Only Jesus had lived a life that would satisfy the wrath of God. Only Jesus could go to the cross and die as a sinless sacrifice. For the earthly work of Jesus was almost finished. But he knew, Crawford, that the work of these men was only just beginning. He knew it was about to get tough. And just as Dalton just sang, I picked that song for the very reason of those words, waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. What they need to realize and what we need to realize today, that Jesus was not leaving them to take away from them. No, Jesus was leaving them to make a way. Let's read John 14, verses 1 through 6. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How could we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to just gather and worship. Lord, I pray that this morning you would show them a hope for their troubled hearts, God. As you teach us in this text, God, I pray that you would move mightily, God. I pray that they would hear what you would have for them, God, as your word is proclaimed. I thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity. I thank you for each one of these people who got out of bed this morning on purpose, God. And I pray today you would show them what their purpose is for you and in their lives, God. Show us what you would have for us, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Separation anxiety. It's a real thing. Many of your children experience it when you drop them off in the nursery that very first time. Parents experience it. Adults experience it. Children experience it. Many of you have pets that experience it. Separation anxiety. It does happen. And right now, these disciples are beginning to show signs and symptoms of their leader going away. They have just been told that their team, their family, their unit, after years of ministry and walking together, they are going to be separated for a time. And you know, as Pastor Glad alluded to, there's always that one family member, if we're honest with ourselves today, there's always that one family member that you hope doesn't show up at Christmas. Everybody laugh. You've all got one that you wish didn't come, the one you hope that maybe they get lost on the way there. Teachers, you always have that one kid in your class that ruins it for the rest of the class. My ball players, you always have one guy on the team that doesn't buy in like everybody else. There's always one. And as Pastor Glad said, that one guy is Judas. He is the guy. He was false. He had been dismissed at this time of this talk that is going on right here. Jesus has already told him, you go and do what you're going to do, and you do it quickly. Like Pastor Glad said, God is not fooled. Jesus is gathered right here with the 11, with the true, for a family talk, a team meeting, if you would, a farewell address in the final week of his earthly life, really the final night of his earthly life, with his disciples, with the true men. And these men, as you can understand and can relate to, they are distraught. They are confused in that upper room. They have been thinking. They had to be thinking after everything they heard. Teacher, this can't be. Father, this cannot be how it ends. Not for us, not for you. God, when we rode in that Sunday, everything looked great. And now to hear you talk, everything looks grave. It wasn't going to go their way. Their plans were not going to work out the way they had wanted. What they wanted to see happen, what they thought was going to happen, was not to be. And as you and I can relate, their hearts are troubled in this moment. And they were engulfed in worry, which is my number one today. We see the worry. In John 14, the first half of that, he says straight away, right out of the gate, let not your hearts be troubled. Notice Jesus does not say, hey, stay out of trouble, guys. Look out for trouble, guys. He doesn't say that because Jesus knows that trouble is in fact coming. John 15, 20, Just another chapter away, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Just in these two verses right here, you see persecution. You see the giving up of a life. Trouble is coming in some form or fashion. It was coming for these men. It is coming for us. It may be coming in persecution or in pain, in suffering or in loss. They should have been aware that these were going to get difficult. They were told they were going to face persecution. They were called to deny this world and to pick up their crosses daily and to follow him. Because get this, on the very next day, on this particular Friday, Jesus is in fact going to pick his up. He's going to carry it. He is going to be nailed to it, and he is going to die on it. They had to realize in those moments that the call to follow this Jesus was in fact a call to come and die. Oh, what turmoil they must have been in. Oh, what trouble would have befell their hearts. Trouble was coming. They had to realize that the call to follow him was the call to come and die, to die to themselves, to die to this world, to die to their desires, and to follow the only one who could save them from it. You see right here, they are worried for themselves. They are worried about them, about what was going to happen. But what I love about Jesus, not Jesus. His concern is not over their situation. His concern is not over what they might face or what might happen. His concern is for their hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. And we know Jesus and God has looked at the hearts of man. He doesn't see it as we see it. When David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance of on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So we know God is examining hearts. We know God has a concern for the hearts of those who are his. He doesn't focus on our situations or our stature or our circumstances. No, he examines hearts. And it is clear right here that he cares for the heart as well. He is not only looking at hearts, but he is also examining them, caring for them, having concern for the heart, guys. And what I love about Jesus right here is he is literally concerned for their hearts, for their well-being at a time when he literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He was walking around these few days with the weight of the sins of every person who was ever to live on his back. And you know it was getting heavy. But yet still he showed concern for them. What a picture of a loving God. Even though everything was going to depend on him, he did not make it all about him. Even though everything originated in him, everything is headed towards him, everything is sustained by him, every day, everybody will one day bow to him. Everything was counting on him, but in this moment, he didn't make it about him. And I just ask you to ask yourself this question right now. If you had one final night to spend with those people you love the most, the people you poured into the most, your innermost, decent family, who would the night be about? I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would make that night all about us. What we wanted to eat, what we wanted to talk about, what we wanted to do moving forward, but not Jesus. We see him doing exactly what he said he came to do, what he'd always done. On this particular night, we see him engaged in service. We see him concerned for the hearts of people, and we see him providing comfort for his people. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, he said, it shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is doing just that. On his night, in his distress, he was serving them. Keep in mind, he had just literally washed their feet. Went low,
and wash the feet of these dirty traveling men. That Jesus, he was displaying the heart of a servant. He was serving them even in his distress, even as he carried this weight, knowing what was going to happen. He still responded in servitude while all the while looking to provide comfort for their hearts that he was so concerned for. In fact, maybe that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 refers to him as, in fact, the God of all comfort. The God of every bit of comfort. So we see this Jesus before the cross and after the cross. This is the same God concerned with the hearts of man and readily providing comfort for them and their hearts in their trouble. He even goes on to tell them in John 14, verse 16, and I love this. He says, I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper to be with you forever. This helper is going to dwell in you and be in you. Now, in many of your translations, that word helper can be described as counselor or advocate. But those of you who are in the King James Version, you know what that word says? Comforter. I am going to ask the Father to give you a comforter, somebody who is going to comfort you after I'm gone, that will be with you, that will dwell inside of you. I'm going to ask this for you, that will comfort you forever. He knew that these guys needed something for the trouble that was in their hearts. He knew that you and I would need something for the trouble that was in our hearts. And how often are we really that different, y'all? Are we really that different from the disciples in this moment? Are we really so much better? Do we really understand it that much more? Because how often do you and I get to a place in our lives where our hearts are troubled, where our hearts are in utter turmoil because the things that we thought were going to go our way didn't work out how we wanted them to? God, this isn't how I planned my life. God, this isn't the way I wanted it. God, this isn't the way I would have done it. Troubled hearts is the outcome. When things do not go our way, when the timing isn't in our timing, God's plan outweighs ours, but oftentimes the end result is the same as theirs. It results in a troubled heart for you and me. So what do we do? What do we do as Christ followers? How do we keep our hearts from being troubled? The second part of 14, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. He answers the question. So how do we keep from being troubled? Believe. Believe in God and believe in me. We already know these men right here were believers in God. He knows that. That is clear. But he says also, believe in me. So two more characteristics that we see right here by Jesus just saying this one verse. We see Jesus as authentic and we see him with authority right here because of these two things. One, you see his authenticity because he is providing comfort to these troubled hearts. But you see him with authority because he says, believe also in me. I'm the one. Believe in me. Get this. We've already established this morning that trouble does come. It came in their lives. It's coming in their lives. It has come in your lives. And arguably, it's probably coming again. Trouble in our lives will likely rise up. But get this. What Jesus is telling us right here, trouble does not have to come to our hearts. Though the circumstances may be big, though the decisions may be huge, but our hearts do not have to be troubled if we would only believe. The heart of a believer can rest assured, for belief in Jesus can put a heart at ease. That's what he's saying when he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it get troubled. But believe. Believe in me. Faith in me can do that. Faith in me can eradicate doubt. Faith in me can put your heart at ease. Stop being troubled, guys. That's what he's saying. It erases trouble. It silences doubt within the heart. I will tell you that the remedy for doubt in a troubled heart is the same today as it was on this night. The remedy is belief. And I want to be as transparent as I possibly can this morning. And I was just telling Pastor Stephen this. I understand that this is easier said than done. I understand what it know. I know what it feels like to have a heart that is troubled. And I'll admit, when I studied this text, I was absolutely convicted of my own troubled heart. And as I digested these verses, I choked on them. Because there were so many days that I could look back and I could think on where I allowed my heart to be troubled. Days when I didn't believe. And in light of the news that I shared with you all last week, I will tell you that at our house, there's a room. And of our two spare bedrooms, it is the bigger of the two. And that had always been the room that Amanda and I had envisioned would be our child's room. It had always been that room that we could envision our children being in. I remember having so many plans for that room. I remember one time going even as far to pick out paint for that room. But when days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months, and months turned to years, and one miscarriage turned to two miscarriages, I could no longer see the hope in that room that I used to see. In fact, I looked at that room and I only saw hurt. I could no longer see the impact because I only saw it empty. And I got to a point where I just avoided the room altogether. I'm not going down the hall. I will not go past the first room. And the reason is simple. It's because my heart had become troubled. But over the last 2 years, as God began to do a work in my heart and in our home, I began to realize that the room had done nothing for me. The room had done nothing for me. There was not a single difference in that room. No. The difference was in me. I had stopped believing. The only difference in looking on that room and seeing hope instead of hurt is belief. The only difference in looking at the situation you're battling right now, the thing that has troubled your heart, the only difference in between seeing hope out of that situation and the hurt within that situation is belief. Belief is the answer. I have learned that even though I didn't understand the plan, just as the disciples didn't, I know that God is big enough to give, and He is big enough to take, and yet He is big enough to never leave. And I've learned in all these years that God was teaching us and molding us. And after a few years, I saw our hearts change. I remember hearing our prayers change. It went from, Lord, please give us. Oh, Lord, please bless us, to God, please teach us. God, please show us. I remember I used to say all the time, honey, it will happen. But as the years went on and my heart began to change, I began to say, honey, I don't know if it will happen, but I believe He can make it happen. The difference is belief. The remedy for hurt is belief. God had taken us on this journey through all these years to produce in us the very thing that He is after in the disciples, the very thing He is after from every one of us today, and that is belief. That is what He's after. That room looks a lot different when you believe. That situation, that trouble that you're in, it looks a whole lot different when you believe that there's a way out of it. Rest easy. Let worry go. Before we get to prepare that room, God had to prepare us. Do not let your hearts be troubled, He's saying today. And I will tell you why. Because He is making preparations for you and for them. Number two is the why. Here is why you don't have to be troubled. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And just reading that verse right now, in light of everything, it is so difficult not to see a picture of a loving Father preparing a place for His children. Understand that this is the Father's house. This is heaven He's referring to, and this is a family home. A home built for many. It is one with endless amount of space. Just in this church alone, and many of you have been here for a long time, there are plenty of rooms on this campus that don't get used for anything. There are plenty of rooms that we could use right now. If you want to start a new group, you want to start a class, you want to do sewing, whatever you want to do, there are rooms right now available for you to use. But get this, in the Father's house, He takes it even a step further, relating to them something even more extravagant. He says, not only is there room for you to use, there's a room that you can call yours. There's one specifically for you and for us. He is giving us a place to call home. A place for those who are His to call their own. But we can really tell by the language here that these disciples on this night, they still needed convincing. And maybe you're right there this morning. Maybe right now you still need some convincing on this whole God thing. Maybe your heart's troubled. He uses five words right here. He says, if it were not so. And you just picture someone trying to convince someone something. If it weren't true, if it were not so, would I be doing this? By using this language, we can tell they needed more convincing. They needed the reminder. Maybe you're in here today and you need the reminder. Remember, these men are sorrowful and their hearts they're in turmoil. They're hurting for men who had left everything they'd ever done, everything they ever loved to follow Jesus at the drop of a hat. And I thought about these men. I thought about how difficult it would be if we put ourselves in those shoes. Quit your job. Quit everything you've ever known. To get up and just follow a guy. And I thought, for these group of men, traveling men away from home, what could have been more appealing than a place to call home? The word rooms right here can be translated as mansions or dwellings. And get this, they all indicate something large. So we know that it is big in the Father's house. We know that there is endless amount of space in the Father's house. But what I do not want us to focus on is the where. I do not want us to focus on the what. Because often in our lives today, that is what we get caught up in so much. I don't want you to get caught up in how big it sounds and how great it sounds. This is what gets us in trouble in this life. We all want something bigger, right? We all want something faster. We all want something better. We want something that costs more, it's worth more. We want more wealth, more jewelry, more things that the world would call valuable. Do we not? That's the wrong thing. Because these things that we value so much in this world will be of little worth in the next one. And in Revelation, I think we get a pretty good picture when John gets this glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. And he has this revelation. And I would just read Revelation 21, verse 21, so you can get an idea. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like a transparent glass. Boy, that sounds nice. Sounds like it's worth a lot, don't it? Boy, it sounds great. Here's what we need to know today. We do not need to be caught up in the what and in the stuff, because the only reason that this pure street of gold is looking like a transparent glass is because the radiance of the glory of God makes it look like that. That's why it's shining like it does. Having a big room set aside for you and me, man, that sounds great. Being able to walk on these beautiful streets of gold, man, that sounds beautiful. But get this. We are not going to be secluded off in this big, great place off to the side with our iPads looking down in laziness. No, for one time, we're going to get to see and view God fully and look on Him in love. You're not secluded in God's house. This is a family home. And all the things that we have valued so much in this life, the bigger place, the mansions, the jewels, the gold specifically, will be of so little worth, get this, that it is dust beneath our feet. It is of so little worth in comparison to what we get in Christ and the relationship on that day. Gold is of so little worth that we walk on it. It's nothing. It also shows you how big God is, that He can put such beauty beneath our feet for people to walk on. He is preparing such a place for us. For those He would call His. And He says, get this, He says, I will have it ready. He says, I go to prepare a place, get this, for you. And man, we could sit right here and meditate on this for days. If we really were to dissect the word prepare, to make ready, that's what that word means, to make ready all that He went through from the start of creation until the cross. Oh, the preparations I can only imagine. But look at the depths that you and I even get to see to get in this preparation. I go, low to wash your feet. I go to my knees in prayer. I go to trial for crimes I didn't commit. I go to the cross. I go to the tomb and I go to the Father. And guess what? I go for you. I go for you to make ready. I am preparing it for you. And verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So not only does he say, if I go, but I will come again. And since I am going, I will do even more. So not only do we have a God who is making preparations for them, but he is also making a promise to them. Yes, I'm going to prepare a heavenly home, but I will also come and get you when it's ready. So let your hearts be troubled, but believe, I am working out the details. You have no need to worry. Don't even worry about the timing, for when the time comes, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. He is coming back to gather his own. Those who are alive, and raise up those who are dead, to take them, get this, to himself. That is why I don't want you to worry about the where. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you off to the side in this secluded room in heaven, does he? No, he says, I'm going to take you to me, to myself. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. And even greater picture we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And I love this last part. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I love the beginning of verse 16 right there, because it says, he descends with a cry of command. Those who toss around commands, they have authority. And when Jesus descends, he is descending with ultimate, absolute authority for his people. He's going to get what's his. He is going to gather his own. I absolutely love that. And he says in verse 18, to encourage one another with these words. Yes, there's going to be a rapture and a reward and a return to set up this kingdom, but it is encouraging right here. Y'all, this is good news. This is encouraging news. And that is exactly what he was trying to do for their troubled hearts, to encourage them, to help them to remember, to believe, provide peace for these troubled hearts. He was making preparations. He was making them a promise. And ultimately, he was making a path. And it was a path they already knew and they didn't even realize it. Verses 4 and 5, we see the way. He tells him, he said, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I think poor Thomas gets a bad rap, really, don't he? Known as many people as doubting Thomas, the ever doubter, and we use it as a kind of a jab at people by people calling people that. But it is interesting right here for Jesus telling them to not have doubt in their hearts, because he wants to replace this doubt with belief. To a guy that we know is doubting Thomas. The question that he asked, though, is a revealing one. God, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He is still concerned with where, but they already know the way. Jesus said, you know the way to where I am going. Emphasis here is put on the way that they were going, not where they were going. And this is one way we can see these guys are still ridden with anxiety. These guys are still tore up, the confusion and turmoil. When Jesus called these men just a few short years ago, we don't see so much hesitation. We don't see them asking where, do we? You look at the fishermen when they're called, and it says, and when they had brought their boats to land, in Luke 5:11, he says, they left everything and followed him right away. They had just got the catch of their lives. The Bible tells us, it says they were astonished at what they caught. When these fishermen get off the boat, Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say, well, my brother's going to go mount this one over here because it's the biggest one he's ever caught. But where are you headed? No, they didn't do that. They didn't ask where they were going. When he calls Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, he's not sitting there and saying, let me just finish this. Federal return accepted. Okay, anyway, where are you going? No, he didn't say that. It says actually in Luke 5:28, it says, and leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. No hesitation. But yet now they're worried about the where. What changed in that time period? What changed over those years? Was this fear of persecution, maybe? Was it the fear of him leaving, thinking they were going to be on their own? Thomas says, we don't know where you are going. How could we know the way? Listen, they knew the way they were going because they knew him. They knew the way to where he was going because they had already been walking in it. It was a lesson he had been teaching them, a lesson he was going to bring to life shortly. A lesson they were going to get to experience firsthand. A lesson they were going to get to live out. Yes, these guys probably had hopes. These guys probably had dreams and desires about how they wanted things to play out, right? Things they wanted to see happen. But Jesus right here, y'all, was giving them something far greater than granting them their dreams and their desires. He had been giving them a direction. He was going to make sure that they had one. He was going to become that direction. And an emphasis right here is put on himself as the direction, as the way. He doesn't say in these verses, guys, I'm going to take you to this great, big, non-smoking room in my Father's house where the temperature's always 68 degrees and the angels fluff your pillow on command and the Wi-Fi lasts forever and it's free. He doesn't say that. No, he says, I am going to take you to myself, where I am. You see, the destination is important. Don't get me wrong. The place that God has prepared for you and me and his people is an important one. But if you have a destination and you have no direction, then you know what you are. You're lost. You're lost. And it is no wonder, and Amanda and I were having this conversation, it is no wonder why lostness is so prevalent today in our world, in the times that we live in right now. God has been taken out of more schools than we can even count. Laws are being passed every day that directly go against Scripture. The world is handing out the wrong directions. And when it comes to families, as we've been discussing all these weeks, if you were to ask the common mom and dad, the everyday family man, the everyday family woman, they would probably say that what they want more than anything is for their children to achieve their dreams. What they want more than anything is for their family to have all that they desire. And there is nothing wrong with wanting good for your family. Do not get me wrong. But I will tell you, it is not to come at the expense of the direction. I certainly want good for my family. I want good for your family. Parents, I want your kids to achieve every one of their dreams. I want your kids to have everything that they desire, but not at the expense of the direction. That is where we are failing. We have to show them the way. When you buy their first vehicle and they leave home the very first time alone, when they get that scholarship to the school that you pushed so hard for, when they get married and they leave home for that very last time to start a family of their own, when they are leaving life on these milestones and the endeavors, a lot of times they are leaving home already lost and they don't even know it. And yet you and your wife stand in the driveway and said, honey, we did it. We got them there. Where did you get them? They are more lost now than when they got to you. We fail a lot of times because we fail to give them direction. We fail to show them the way because we focus too much on the what and too much on the where and not on the way. And it's sad to say today that in the family today, this is a common practice. But I will tell you that that way is easy and that way will in fact lead to destruction. My dear friend, my beloved coach and my mentor used to have a saying and he would always say, you do the right thing because it's the right thing. You don't do it because it's easy. In a sense, I will play off him and say, we don't go the right way because it's easy. We go the right way because it's the right way.
Because there is a way that is easy and it leads to death and it leads to destruction. In Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I pray every day, and I hope for us, and I hope for the people in this community that we are the few. But believe me, I understand that it is not easy, as many of you do. Many of you have been walking with Christ for a long, long time, much longer than I've even been alive. And I know you could stand up here and say, it has not been easy. We are told, in fact, it will not be easy. Amanda and I were having a talk the other night. We were in discussion about something, and I remember being so negative to her in that conversation. I just remember I kept saying, it's going to be so hard. It just seems like it's going to be so hard. It looks like it's going to be so hard. And Amanda looked at me and said, well, how are you looking at it? Are you looking at it with your worldly goggles? Or are you looking at it with your eternal goggles? And you know what I did in that moment? I shut up. I shut up because she was absolutely right, because I needed to see the big picture. I needed to look deeper than what was right in front of me. I needed to quit looking at the road that was easy and turn, change my tune, change my direction towards the road less traveled, and realize that at the end of that road, though it might be difficult, yes it will be, though it might be narrow, though it might be tough, at the end of that road there is life. Y'all, a lesson in direction is something we all need from time to time, no matter where it comes from. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach these disciples. It was a lesson in direction. And I think that's a lesson we can all understand, we can all relate to. That's adult and children. In fact, I think one of the greatest lessons I learned on the subject was as a child, as a 9 or 10 year old boy. I remember I invited this friend, but I don't think he made it today, but we're still friends to this very day. And he and I decided we were going to do, as boys often do, as children. We were probably 9 or 10 years old. We were going to go play in the woods. Many of you have done that before. And the day started to grow late. And the day started to get darker. As we turned around and realized we were lost. We went one way a few steps, no idea where we were. We turned around, still no clue. We knew we wanted to get home, but we did not know the way. You see, we had the destination in mind, but we had no direction. We were lost. And as it started to grow dark, I can still hear him saying this, and the sun was beginning to set on those trees at the tip of those woods. You could still see the orange glow of that sun. He offered up maybe some of the greatest advice and the greatest plan ever devised by a 10-year-old in history. He said, let's follow the sun. And that's what we did. We turned towards the sun and we made a beeline. We followed that sun until we couldn't see it anymore. And then we looked up, the wood stopped. We weren't lost anymore. We had found the way. And I will tell you this morning, if you were in this room and you know that you know that you know you are lost and you are going the wrong way, that you are on the wide load, I will tell you, just as he told me all those years ago, turn, follow the sun. And that son has a name. His name is Jesus. He offers a way. In fact, he tells Thomas in this next verse, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is a very popular verse, and it's a famous verse, but there is an exclusiveness right here to what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, I'm one of the ways. He doesn't say, I'm one of the truths. He doesn't say, I am a way. He doesn't say, I am a truth. No, he says, he is the way. And he even takes it a step further by saying, no one is coming to the Father except through me. Guess what? I am the exception. You're not getting in unless you're coming through me. There is no one else, nothing else that can do what I am going to do. There's no one else that can get you there. Understand that I and these pastors, we can stand up here till we are blue in the face and we can proclaim this truth. I can point you to the way and oh, I can tell you of a life, but I cannot get you there. It's an offer that only he
can give. He is the exception. And many people will say, well, my pastor shared with me. Yeah, that pastor belongs to Jesus. Well, that evangelist told me all those years ago, right, that evangelist is his. Well, my neighbor shared the gospel with me. Yes, she's mine too. Jesus says, I am the exception. I am the answer to every who, what, when, where, why, and how. Everything finds their yes in him. He is the way. And we get a sense right here that he is going to make sure that they have their way. We get a sense that this is what was needed the whole time. They needed a way in. We needed a way in. If we look back on those earlier verses, we see he already told us, he said, the Father's house has many rooms. So we know the Father's house is built. We know the rooms have been completed. We know the place is set up. But get this, we have no way in. Yet. They had no way in yet. In my God time, these few months of the year, I've been working through the Old Testament. I noticed in Deuteronomy, Moses emphasizing one commandment above the rest, and was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You get on into Joshua in his farewell address. He says, put aside your foreign gods like you and me, like these disciples, like the Israelites. We all have been trying to substitute the someone for the something, the what and the where for the who and the way. But understand that right here, it is not about the what. It is not about the where. It was about a way in. It was not about him building you a room. It was about him building you a road. It was not about him putting you in a place. No, it was about him making you a path. A way in. And it is a path that sin and death to this point had covered up. A place that sin and death had restricted access for them and for us. The enemy's greatest weapons of sin and death had to be dealt with to make the way possible. And I don't know about you, but I love a good story where somebody says they're going to do something, and then boom, they do it. Now, I've had the privilege of knowing a few people like this in my life, but in essence, that's what Jesus is doing right here. He is telling him what's going to happen, and he is going to make it happen. Jesus, just by using the words that he uses right here, he is about to launch an absolute assault on evil. He knew the enemy's plan. He knew the enemy's play. In John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. By saying right here with the use of these words, by saying he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, it is a direct punch to the throat of the enemy. To what he is trying to do. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy, he wants to steal those directions. But Jesus says, I'm going to make a way. He wants to destroy the truth, but Jesus says, I am the truth. He wants to kill, he wants to take life, but Jesus says, I am the life. You cannot take it from me because I'm willingly laying it down. And guess what? In 3 days, I'm going to come and I'm going to take it back. That Jesus. And in that moment, he laid it down and took it back. And in that moment, a way was created for you and for me and for them. A truth was seen like never before, and life had been given that could only satisfy the wrath of God. And finally, access was granted. Jesus became the intercessor. He took the wrath of God for your sins and my sins and their sins. And now they have access, and we have access. And in a nutshell, that is the gospel. That the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on a cross and to show his power over sin in that resurrection, so that all who turn from their sin will put their faith in him and be reconciled to God the Father forever. That is exactly what happened. He made a way that we could be reconciled. He paved the way of reconciliation. He gave his life so that we might have it. His way, his truth, his life have opened the door for our hearts not to be troubled, but they would find comfort in him and with the Father. And as we prepare to close today, I want to turn just a chapter or two over in chapter 17. Because at the beginning of this message, we see in John 13 where he's telling them, I'm going, and you guys can't follow me yet. And they are distressed. They are in trouble. Their hearts are in pieces. They didn't understand why they couldn't go in that family talk. But in John 17, we see Jesus praying on their behalf that they would, in fact, be with him. In John 17, verse 23 and 24, he says in his prayer, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we see him praying that they would in fact be with him. And today, if you have seen or heard nothing else out of this, I hope that you have seen that there is a God who has concern for your hearts, a God who has comfort to give for that troubled heart, that same Jesus is making preparations for you. He has made a promise to you, and he has also cleared a path for you and for yours. And in those truths, there is hope, y'all. There is hope beyond this life. There is hope beyond the grave. There is hope today for our troubled hearts. And it's found in Jesus. And if you're in this room today and you don't know who that is, you've heard him call your name and you have turned the wrong direction, I would tell you to do just as he called them to do in their trouble. Believe. Believe.